Well, it's been a long time, but we are now back in the Psalms. And our psalm this morning is Psalm 38. Psalm 38, these are the words of God. A psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Yahweh, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth there are no rebukes. For you, O Yahweh, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Yahweh. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the honesty of David. We're thankful for the way in which your Spirit has guided him to deliver these wonderful songs to the church, so that in all stations of our lives, we would have no excuse to ever stop coming to you. We ask, Father, that in the preaching of this psalm, you would help us to have the faith like David. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I truly do love the psalms. The psalms are like instruments in God's hands to break and to heal his people. They're like a scalpel to excise our filth, and yet they are like the medicinal balm to soothe our souls. Everything necessary for the Christian life is found in them. Read them, sing them, pray them often. I know it's been a while since we've been in the Psalms, but if you recall, maybe if you wanted to, you could flip back to Psalm 35. In Psalm 35, I'll just summarize, David is overwhelmed, he is afflicted, there are those who seek his life, he can't sleep at night, there are those who speak falsely about him and accuse him to others, they hate him unjustly, there is trouble all around David. And in that psalm, in Psalm 35, all these bad things were happening to him, and David says to God, again I'm paraphrasing, he says, I don't deserve this. Lord, I've examined my life, and there is no sin in my life that gives cause to bring about all these troubles. I've only done good. What sin of mine is the purpose for all of this? David, you know, judge me, O God, and find me righteous. And what have I done? In that psalm, David was suffering unjustly, and in that psalm, he shows us how to approach God when we're suffering unjustly, when things go wrong, when people are against us, when our bodies are broken. He teaches us in that psalm how to deal with it, how to look to God for refuge, for restoration, and for vindication. But in Psalm 38, we see something different. What about when the trials and afflictions of our lives are brought upon us due to our grievous unrepentant sin? What about when the circumstances of life are set against us because we deserve it? How do we handle that? Well, this psalm today shows us. It's a very personal psalm from David, and it hits the heart hard. Now, the psalm is not descriptive enough to narrow down to any particular sin in David's life. You can't read the psalm and say, oh, I know what he did. You don't know the sin of David that brought about all of these afflictions. But it's the psalm then, although deeply personal with David, is also general enough to apply to the various sins of God's people. Whatever it was in David's life that brought around this affliction, you know, perhaps some of you had heard me read this psalm and you thought to yourself, yeah, David, I get that. Right? I've been there. I know what you're talking about. And your sin that brought about these things are different than his sins. But the discipline of the Lord is still the discipline of the Father. It's true that we have been united to Christ. We have been forgiven. It's equally true that we still wrestle and contend with our remaining corruption and sin. We still struggle with the effects of sin in this world. Yes, we belong to God. We've been cleansed. We've been forgiven. We've been washed. We've been placed in his covenant. And because of this, he is our Father. And because he is our Father, he still spanks us. And although it is heartbreaking, we should not be surprised when Christians sin. What should surprise us is when Christians refuse to repent. David relates the chastisement of his heavenly Father to us here. We need songs like this so we know how to come to God in the midst of our suffering. The superscript of the psalm, remember, superscript is just the fancy word that means the text above the psalm. It's the script that supersedes it, that it precedes it. The superscript says in the ESV, a psalm of David for the memorial offering. And if you have a different translation, it might say a psalm of David for remembrance. And you know, just bear with me a second. The Hebrew word zakar, zakara here, it can either mean it's used in the law for the memorial offering, and it's also used for remembrance, to remember something. And so I think the ESV translators are on to something when they translate it as the memorial offering. The memorial offering in the law was added to the tribute offering. Remember the tribute offering, we call this our tithes and offerings in our service. And the tithe, the tribute offering, is a representation of your life before God. Right? So when you offer up a tenth of all of your labor, you're offering up a representation of your life lived before him. Lord, accept my offering as you've accepted my life. That's what the offering is for. And that's what the tribute offering is for in the law as well. And the memorial offering was placed on top of the tribute offering. And if you remember in Leviticus chapter 2, along with the tribute offering, with the memorial offering placed on top of it, you were to add the salt of the covenant. Remember that weird thing? You're like, where's the salt come from? What is the salt of the covenant? That's a sermon for another day. But the memorial offering comes from the word to remember. And the question is, what does that offering, that memorial offering, call to mind? And there are different interpretations that we can come up with. And I don't think they're mutually exclusive. It's not always an either or thing. Sometimes it's both and. When the memorial offering is given, it brings to remembrance the Lord and his blessings to the worshiper. Right? So as you bring your tribute offering to God, you also bring the memorial offering because to be reminded that the Lord who blesses you is faithful. Right? So your vocation, your job, whatever it is that God gave you to provide for your life, you bring a tenth of that. And in that offering, you're reminded that God is taking care of you. If you're faithful to him, he does indeed bless us. Or the memorial offering is meant to remind God. All right? So we not only are reminded of him, but we want him to be reminded of his promises. And we on behalf of the worshiper. So God, here is my life. I'm offering it to you. And I know it isn't perfect. But I want you to remember your promises concerning me. Right? So, O Lord, you remember your promises equally as I remember your promises. I don't think those are exclusive from each other. The fact that the salt of the covenant is applied to it is significant. The salt of the covenant was the reminder that God commits to his word. So in Numbers 18 and in 2 Chronicles 13, that we find that God promises through the salt of the covenant to provide for the priesthood and for the dynasty of David. So when the salt of the covenant is brought forward, you're to be reminded that God not only brings atonement for sin, priesthood, but also rule and refuge, kings. And God promises to give life to his people. And this would match well with what David is doing in the psalm. David, the king of Israel, is asking God to preserve him during the memorial offering. So just imagine this. David is coming to worship at the Ark of the Covenant, or at the tabernacle at the time, and he's bringing in his tribute offering. The king's delighted to do it too. And David has sinned grievously. And he's afflicted in his body, he's afflicted in his mind, he's afflicted in his heart. His enemies have turned against him. They've risen up because they've seen him fall, and his friends and family have abandoned him. And David goes to worship God, and in the tribute offering, where it is a representation of his life, in God's presence, he places the memorial offering on it. And David sings this. David prays this. This is the song that came out of that exchange with God. And David says here, I deserve it all. Everything that's happened to me, all of your arrows that have been sunk into me, your heavy hand that has fallen down on me, I deserve it. He even says, I am sorry for my sins. And at this tribute offering of his life, where he's been bruised and battered and chastised and disciplined, David offers up a memorial. I will wait on you. You are my God. He doesn't even notice at the end of the psalm, in verse 22, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. God is not just David's Savior. God is his salvation. There's nothing left. The only thing that can bring about a change in David's life is God himself. That fits really well with the superscript. David's salvation, of course, is found when God remembers what he's promised to David. Right? When you remind God, this is what we do every Lord's Day. We ask God to forgive us. We ask God to keep his promises to us, not because of the goodness of our life or what we're bringing in the tithes and offerings box. That's not why we ask God to keep his promises. We ask God to keep his promises because of the sacrifice of Jesus. He is our memorial offering. It's through Jesus Christ that we want to be accepted. And I'm paraphrasing, right? But Father, when you look at us, remember Jesus first. That's a memorial offering. When you see our tribute, when you see our dirty lives and how messed up they all are, remember Jesus. Now, to bring to remembrance or to have God remember something always produces action from him to save his people. A powerful example of this is in Exodus chapter 2. So remember, Joseph dies and the next Pharaoh does not recognize Joseph. He knows about him, of course, but he doesn't honor Joseph. He doesn't recognize Yahweh, and he enslaves God's people. And this is what we read in Exodus 2. It happened in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their slavery. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. The same thing that's going on in Psalm 38. David says in verse 8, I'm feeble and I'm crushed and I groan because of the tumult of my heart. And so these people are crushed, they're feeble in their slavery, and they groan. And then verse 24 says, and God remembered. Right? And God remembered. God saw the sons of Israel and God knew. Verse 25. And from that moment, of course, when their cry goes up to the Lord, when he hears their groaning, and when he remembers his covenant, he begins to save them. From that, and remember from the book of Joshua, Israel goes into slavery because they began worshiping the Egyptian gods. It's because of their sin that they became oppressed and beaten. And when they cried out to God, in their groaning in slavery to Egypt, and in their slavery to their sins, God remembered. From that moment, God remembered. He began to act and to save his people, to redeem them. In Genesis 8, when the floodwaters begin to recede, before the floodwaters that cover the whole earth begin to recede, verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "And God remembered Noah." When God remembers, things change. This Psalm of David, we read, is for remembrance. Right? For us, yes. For David, yes. And for God. So in verse 1, David cries out, and his first section of lamentation goes through verse 8. Verse 1 to 8 is a section of lamentation. In verse 8, we read, "As I said, I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart." And that word groan is a bit stronger in the Hebrew than just moaning. It's the same word used elsewhere in Scripture for the sound of thunder. It's used elsewhere for the shouting of soldiers in battle. You know, so at the city of Jericho, when the trumpets are blown, all the soldiers shout. It's the same word there. It's used of the roaring of lions. And then our translators go, groan. You know, ah, come on, guys. No, it should read like this. I'm feeble and I'm crushed and I roar because of the tumult of my heart. And again, some of us in our lives, we go, I get that, David. Sometimes you need to yell. I get that. It's a roar from David brought out of him by his pain in the midst of his grief. Have you ever felt that kind of grief? That kind of pain? Sometimes you just need to yell. And David, we've been there, right? David is honest. David does not hide anything from God. The man after God's own heart roars like a lion in his grief. This is piety. David in verse 1 knows that he's under God's rebuke, which means that God's word speaks against him. He knows that he's under God's discipline, which means that God is using a fatherly rod against him. And David, as a loving son, willingly accepts it. Notice in verse 1 what David says. He says, "O Yahweh," a covenant name, right? God of promises, "rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." David does not say, "O Yahweh, do not rebuke me." That's not what he says. He doesn't say, "O Yahweh, do not discipline me." He says, "Please, Yahweh, do those things, but don't do those things in your anger. Don't do those things in your wrath." David has certainly done something to displease God, and he knows it. And he's asking God not to forgo the chastisement. David knows he needs the chastisement, but to act according to a fatherly mercy rather than a judge. Right? Have mercy on me. Discipline me as a repentant son. Don't act as a judge in your wrath. Don't kick me out of the covenant. As David says in Psalms 51, don't take your spirit from me. To be disciplined by a father is to be restored as a son. To be brought under the wrath of God as a judge is to perish with the wicked. In verses 2 to 4, it's clear that David had done something to deserve divine judgment. God had set his arrows and sunk them into David. He'd placed his heavy hand upon him. And David wisely connects his current travails with his sins. In verse 3, he says, "There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation." You're mad. "And I have no soundness in my body. There's no health in my bones because of my sin." And the parallelism in the poetry is, of course, there's I'm battered and broken, and your indignation in my sin. Right? So the parallelism is here between God's indignation, his anger, because of David's sin. There's no soundness in his flesh because of God's anger toward him for what he'd done. This psalm is highly descriptive, and it's absolutely true. On a small scale, you know, you probably have seen this with your children, especially when they're younger, when their consciences are very sensitive. You know, if your son or your daughter does something that they know ought not to have been done, he knows that dad is upset and angry about it. And when there's that looming threat of wrath, when there's the presence of known displeasure, indignation even, what is that child like? Restful, right? No. Joyful? No. They fidget. They're restless. Their soul is troubled. When dad's looming anger hovers over their life, they have no soundness. Moms, have you ever said, wait till your father gets home? Right? I'm angry. I'm not going to discipline you right now. Wait till your dad gets home. And what is that looming indignation like in the life of a young child? Now imagine that. And you're the king of Israel and you're experiencing it from your father in heaven. Right? Just extrapolate and multiply that out. If you are the anointed son of God. Grievous sins really do bring about great consequences. And David is suffering sickness because his sins are too heavy for him. His sin breaks him and causes sickness and despair. A troubled soul and mind can indeed cause physical distress. Right? Anxiety can bring about sickness in the body. Stress can cause ulcers in your stomach. Worrying can produce sleeplessness. We also know that God can strike with disease as well. God gives plagues and sicknesses all the time to his disobedient people. Some think that David is merely speaking in poetic metaphor here, because you go back and you read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and you don't find David getting sick like this. Well, that doesn't mean he didn't. It just means it isn't recorded there. It's recorded here. But we know that God strikes Miriam, turns her white. God sends plagues upon his disobedient people. God struck Herod with worms and ate him from the inside out. God did that. Right? David is struck by God in some form or another, and he confesses that he deserves it. Now, this psalm is a mirror to the book of Job. So Job, who was struck by God in a very similar manner, I could say a psalm of Job. There is no soundness in my flesh. There's no health in my bones. My wounds stink and fester I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go mourning. My sides are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and I crush and I groan because of the tumult of my heart. You're like, oh yeah, that's Job. Right? If I read that, I could probably convince you Job wrote it. But David wrote this. This is the mirror of Job. Job was a righteous man who did not deserve it. He was blameless, upright, he feared God, and he shunned evil. But these afflictions that David recounts here that happened to Job are happening to David because David deserves it. And there's the difference. And like Job, David knows that God is near. In verse 9, we read, O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. All of this is happening before the face of God. And like I said earlier, perhaps David is indeed crying out in the worship of the Lord at his memorial offering, right before his face. All of this is before you. Maybe the depth of his sin overwhelmed him when he remembers the promises of God in worship. Now, this should bring us great comfort, of course. We are inundated with a godless view of the world, our Darwinian view of the cosmos. You know, it's cold and pitiless and indifferent. Pain just happens. There's no purpose to it. There's no sense to it. There's no point to it. Or maybe people have the wrong view of Plato and other Gnostics, like the deists, that God is separated from the world. God is spirit and the world is matter. And the material world is icky. And so the spiritual remains separate and distinct. And what you want to do is escape this prison, this body of death, and just get into the heavenly places and stay there forever and ever. Pain down here is to remind us that our bodies are prisons of our spirits that need to be set free. That, of course, is just a bunch of nonsense. I'd use a stronger word, but there are young ones present. All that kind of thinking goes against what the Bible teaches. God is present always. This is God's world. He made it good. And our sin is what's bad. Not your bodies. Not this created world. God is present in all things. And that means our suffering does not take place in a meaningless void. There's no such thing as arbitrary pain. Now, you've heard me say, I'm just strong-blooded Calvinists that we all are, there's no such thing as arbitrary evil. God is at work in all things. But we can equally say that there is no such thing as arbitrary pain. God is the Lord, and everything has a purpose, even our suffering. And what the psalm shows us is that we can always go to God with it. Verses 10 to 14, David continues his lament by showing some of the outward manifestations of his sin. In verses 1 to 8, he shows how sin tears apart his mind, heart, and body. And then in verses 10 to 14, he shows that sin also destroys relationships. Sin destroys and sin isolates. David's loved ones, he says, leave him. His kin and his friends are gone. They want nothing to do with him. His sin has isolated him. And what's more is that in his weakness and isolation, his enemies have found an opportunity to attack. David has no safety social net to protect him. And his enemies rise up to seek to progress his destruction. He says he's like a deaf and a blind man. He says he's being cut off from the living and from the light. And because of his sin, David cannot rebuke anyone. He's deaf, he's blind. Remember, he's the king of Israel. And he says his words are powerless because of his sin. And we could probably all say, been there. Right? Who do you think you are, David, calling us wicked sinners, huh? You looked in the mirror? You hypocrite? He's physically afflicted. He's spiritually in turmoil. He's lost all earthly support. And his enemies are rising up against him. And because of his sin, as king of Israel, his words have no power over anyone. He is utterly helpless. He's a man without hope because of the weight of his sin. He's hopeless and alone. But even in that state, David knows he isn't. Right? That this is the goodness of Psalm 38. In that state of hopelessness and helplessness, David knows he is not hopeless and he is not helpless. But for you, verse 15 says, O Yahweh, do I wait? It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. Hopeless and alone? Never. Never. This is the turning point of the psalm. David's strength cannot save him. David's friends cannot save him. David's royal authority cannot save him. But God can. And David knows it. What should we do when we apparently have no hope? People, when they're hopeless, what do they want to do? They want to give up. Right? It's hopeless. That's what it means. We're just going to give up. Some people want to live like nothing matters. Since we're hopeless, nothing matters in this world. Do whatever you want. Some people just want to die. Some people want to help you die. When we have no hope, the psalm teaches us what to do. Ready? Here it is. When you have no hope in this world, here's the command from Scripture. Have hope. Right? Have hope. What do we do when we doubt in our faith? Doubt your doubt. What do you do when you have no hope? Hope. Right? God is still God. And David, notice his hope. He says, I'm going to wait on you. Verse 15. And it is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. And what is his answer going to be? David continues. Verse 16. He's hoping in God. What kind of God is he hoping in? Verse 16. God does not take pleasure in the wicked boasting over his people. And so David knows that God will act to save him. But David can't save himself. He says to himself, he's ready to fall. His foot has slipped. He's toast. Right? The PR against him is all bad. But God, you do not take pleasure in the wicked boasting over your covenant people. I'll wait on you. The fall of his covenant people would give the wicked reason for boasting and mockery. If God does not act on behalf of repentant David, the wicked will rejoice. David is hopeless, and yet he knows that God loves to help the helpless. Verse 17, David says, "Now is the time, Lord, because I'm ready to fall." Now, hundreds of years, David wrote this hundreds of years before the Apostle John. But David knew what John knew. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. David says in verses 17 and 18, "I am ready to fall. My pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity and I am sorry for my sin. I will wait on you, Lord." What's the Lord going to do? What he's promised to do. What he always does. David is confident, as we all should be, that when we come to God and openly and humbly confess our sins before him, he will forgive us and he will restore us. Verses 19 to 20, we read that David's enemies are strong and they're repaying evil for good. David knows that God hates tyrants. He will not allow those who repay evil for good to stand for long. David, who is hopeless, has hope because he knows who God is. Verses 21 and 22, David makes his plea for salvation. Now, remember, salvation is not just the forgiveness of sins. It is that. But it's also health. It's also restoration of body and soul. Salvation is also victory and vindication over enemies. And he says, "God, you are my salvation." Now, what are some of the things we can learn? Hopefully, we've learned a few things already, but there's always more. One of those things is this. Yes, sometimes suffering in life is directly correlated to the sins you commit. It's true. Sin, particularly unrepentant, continual sin, has serious consequences. Right? We know this, just practically. Drunkards poison themselves. Murderers get executed, or they should. Adultery destroys what God has joined together. Liars burn down lives. Right? There are consequences to sin. Those kinds of things are quite clear. But what about when you get sick? What about when you lose a child? What about when your house burns down? What about when you get cancer? What about when your friends leave you? What about when you lose your job? What about when the enemies rise up against you and seem to be winning? Right? Any number of things. What about affliction? And we have two equally important truths in the Bible, and we should not err on one side more than the other, which is always a temptation. Sometimes your suffering is indeed due to your sin. It's true. And sometimes it isn't. That's also true. Right? So we have two equally important truths. Your afflictions sometimes are due to your sin, and your afflictions sometimes aren't. We have psalms like Psalm 38. We have books like Job. We have Jesus, and it's not just an Old Testament thing, right? We have Jesus in John chapter 5. After healing this man who'd been sick in his body for 38 years, Jesus says this to him: "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." Right? You've been made, Jesus just plainly says, you've been sick for 38 years because of your sin. I've healed you. Now quit sinning, or something worse is going to happen. Right? Because of our sins, there's consequences. But then we also have Jesus, just four chapters later in John 9, having this interchange with his disciples about a blind man. You guys know this one. His disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he would be born blind?" Jesus said, "Neither." Right? So he tells this sick man who's been sick for 38 years, "Stop sinning or something worse will happen." And there's a man who was born blind, and they say, "Well, who sinned at that?" And he says, "No one's." He says, "But this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him." Right? So if you were one of Job's friends, you would say, "Job, you need to repent of your sins and quit doing whatever it was you were doing so nothing worse happens to you." Or you could be one of Job's friends and say something like this: "None of this is happening because of your sin. It's so that the works of God could be manifested in you." Right? Those are both equally options according to scriptures. And what we have to do is figure out which one it is. And some people will try to tell us today that none of our suffering is because of our sin. God would never do that to those whom he loves. And they're the same people who say, like, you should never spank your kids. But we have people also telling us that all of our suffering is due to sin. Right? If you get a sniffle, it's because somewhere in your life there's something unconfessed. And they're both wrong. The Bible is not so black and white as all of that. So the big question is, how do you know which one it is? Am I suffering this chronic pain or some other affliction because I have unrepentant sin in my life? Did I get cancer because I'm a terrible wretch? Did my house burn down because of the way I lived my life 20 years ago? It might help to answer these questions if we knew what David's sin was in the psalm. Right? If we knew that this was written because of his adultery with Bathsheba, you'd think in your mind, well, if I just avoid adultery, none of these things will happen to me. But God doesn't work that way either. It's sort of like, I'm very thankful God never told us what the mark of Cain was. Because as soon as a child is born with a birthmark, we'd exile them. Right? It's good we don't know specifics. We don't know what David's sin was. It could have been Bathsheba. It could have been when he had taken a census. Remember when he took a census and God says, okay, you get your choices of three things. Enemies over you, or I'll discipline you 3 days, or a plague. Right? Take your pick. It could have been that time. I mean, we just don't know. David married multiple wives. Was it because of that sin? Or was it some other serious sin not recorded in Scripture? But the psalm is rather a warning against unrepentant sin. When we do sin, we must see that the chastisements of the Lord are meant to bring us back to him. As David says here in the psalm, so we do not perish with the wicked of the world. It's a very important part of the psalm. David comes back to God because of the arrows God stuck in him. He comes back to God and he waits on him because of God's heavy hand pressed down on him. He runs back to God because of sickness and isolation. God still spanks his children, and his discipline is a means to drive us away from the sin that would destroy us. So back to my question, how do we know whether or not we're suffering like righteous Job or like sinful Psalm 38 David? I think there are two considerations to be had. One is, of course, your own internal reflection on the matter. I mean, no one knows your heart and motives better than God, and no one else knows your heart and motives better than yourself. Right? You can keep all sorts of sins secret from all the rest of us. But God knows them, and you know them. So there is place for this internal reflection. Do you have unrepentant, serious sin? You know, those secret sins that you're unwilling to confess. Because if you do, the consequences would be hard. You'd have to resign from your job. You'd have to tell your wife or your husband. Right? Your marriage would be in jeopardy. Your house might fall apart. You might go to jail. Right? And you're afraid to confess them. Then perhaps God is indeed striking you with a rod, so you let them go. If your conscience is bothered, you should wonder why. And it's not just what sin am I committing, right? So you're being disciplined by the Lord with something. And it's not just the question of what sin am I committing, but on the other side of that coin is what obedience to God am I lacking? Because the law of God certainly has handfuls of you shall nots. And we need to obey them. But God's law also has a handful of you shall. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor. Right? These are positive commands. We sin when we do what God forbids, and we sin when we neglect what God commands. And I'm not advocating, you guys have heard me say this numerous times, I'm not advocating the 24/7 introspection of those on the anxious bench. You know, just navel-gazing your whole life. I don't want you to act like Martin Luther when he was part of the Church of Rome and just confessing his sins hours on end every day. I don't want you to do that. You know what you do today, this Lord's Day? You've knelt for confession of sin. Now rejoice in your forgiveness. Right? You're forgiven. No more navel-gazing today. But have an honest assessment of your life and trials. You need to do this. And second, seek counsel about it. Right? We need to understand our hearts and motives, and sometimes the testimony of others can help us out in that rather well. Because we love to justify ourselves. As someone who loves us, someone who loves us well, won't let us get away with our sins. For example, you know, you start, well, I want to be bold, right? We just heard yesterday about Phineas evangelism, right? You want to be bold, so speak against evil. And Pastor Jonah said, the toleration of evil brings no peace, right? I did say that. And so you're going to just speak the truth. And you're just going to quote the Bible. And you're going to offend people, be damned. I'm just going to say it. And everybody starts taking 5 steps away from you, right? And your friends start leaving you, and your social media followers abandon you, and you think in your mind, if they can't handle the truth spoken, then good riddance. And someone close to you says, you're not speaking the truth in love, you're just being a jerk. And if you don't cut it out, I'm going with them, right? We love to justify ourselves. And people are abandoning me and afflicting me and saying all sorts of bad things about me because they can't handle the truth. No, they just don't want to deal with you. And there's a difference there. Now, how do you know, on the other hand, if God has given you suffering that is not due to your sin? Well, after your introspective moment, or two, how many ever you need, and after you seek out some wisdom from others, which you should do, you should ask yourself the question, is this suffering a gift from my Father that will bring glory to his name? Right? We never know what God is going to do with the trials and afflictions we experience today. We don't know. We don't know how us faithfully suffering through circumstances will bless your neighbor. We don't know how it will bring glory to his name as you learn to love and trust him more. Is he using a trial like fire to slough off the dross of our imperfections? Is he refining me as a beloved son like Job to bring me to glory? Is he sanctifying me by means of his Spirit? And the answer, of course, to those questions is always yes. Job trusted in the Lord in sickness and in poverty, in loss and in death to the glory of God's name. And he did so in the face of all opposition. He knew his standing before God. And sometimes we can too. God brings us trials. He brings us sleeplessness. He brings us chronic pain. He brings us sicknesses like cancer. He brings our house down in fire. He brings dissension. He brings trials. He brings errors. He brings all sorts of things. And sometimes it's so that all of us can tell a watching world and all those in the heavenly places, shove it, Satan. Right? That's the story of Job. So when we're suffering either for our sin or for glory, the response is always the same. Hope in God. Right? If you have guilt, acknowledge it to him, cry out, roar if you have to, and wait on God who is your salvation. If you have affliction and pain in your righteousness, roar if you have to. Wait on God, who is your salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you are sovereign over all things, and you work all things toward the good of those who love you. We ask, Father, that though we sin grievously, and on occasion fall tremendously, we ask that all of your afflictions and chastisements upon us would be arrows in our sides to drive us back to you. Help us, Father, in all of our sins and afflictions to be loyal to you, trusting in your promises, and never to be afraid to confess them to you. Help us to have the faith like David when we do wrong. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now let us stand together and sing, Chide Me, O Lord, No Longer, song number 11. Now, it's usually in the sermon where I connect Jesus directly to the psalm, but I wanted to do that at the Lord's table because this desperate psalm of David became the song of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 6, we find many echoes of Psalm 38. Hear these words. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. David says in Psalm 38, the king of Israel, I am feeble and crushed. My wounds stink and fester. David admits he was despised and forsaken of men. David was stricken by God. And David says it's because of his sin. At the end of the psalm, David confesses that God is his salvation. God is not just David's savior. He is David's salvation because God takes on David's sin. Jesus became the sin bearer for David and for you and for me. Jesus takes this psalm of David for himself and he says, I'll take it. Jesus takes that psalm for us, looking at our lives, and he sees our lust, and he says, I'll take that. He sees our drunkenness, and he says, I'll take that. He sees our hatreds, and he says, I'll take that. He sees our lies and our thefts and our immoralities, and he says, I'll take that. I'll take it all. I'll take the strikes and the arrows and the punishment. I'll take the wrath and the burning anger that is due for all of it. I'll pay that debt. And he did. And this is the only reason that we can come to God. This is the only reason that when we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because Jesus Christ is our memorial offering. And because Jesus did this, you can always come back to God. There is not a sin that you can commit that God will not forgive. So don't hesitate to come to him. Don't hesitate to be forgiven. For this is why the Son gave his body and blood. God delights to save, and you should delight in being saved. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei. Thank you.